But let's turn to Psalm 69. That's where we find our text this morning. I had originally planned to read the whole of the psalm, but I think we'll just limit ourselves to the first 21 verses now. Perhaps later today you might like to read the final section of the psalm from verse 22 through to 36. And the reason I'm not reading that section this morning is because, in a way, the psalm is divided into two sections. One, in the first part of the psalm, deals really with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The second part of the psalm, from 22 through to the end of the psalm, deals with the imprecatory aspect of this psalm. So it's, as it were, the seeking of judgment upon those that have perpetrated the suffering of the Lord. And so our focus this morning, though, is not so much on the imprecatory aspect of the psalm, but on the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin reading in verse 1. We read through to 21. Our text is actually the verses 20 and 21. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully are mighty than I, restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Those the last two verses then that we've read there are our text. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I look for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 174, concerns the preparation that needs to be undertaken in terms of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we see there that the Catechism says it's required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace in renewing of their covenant with God, and love to all the saints. Of course, not only the larger catechism speaks of preparation for the Lord's Supper, but so too do the scriptures themselves. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:28, in that well-known passage, writes, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Brethren, as believers, we ought not come flippantly to the Lord's table, or with, in fact, only a moment of introspection. Preparation is required. Likewise, at the time we partake of the Lord's Supper, our hearts and minds need to be focused upon God, upon Jesus Christ, and upon what Jesus Christ has done and what he continues to do on our behalf. One thing especially identified by the larger catechism is the need to heedfully discern the Lord's body and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings. In other words, we are to observe the elements and sacramental actions, and we are to meditate on them and what they represent. And so through our physical eyes, we behold the bread and the wine. Our spiritual eyes, though, should be affectionately centered upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whose body was broken and whose blood was poured out upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ's sufferings and death should be central to our thoughts when we partake of the Lord's Supper, because his suffering and death are, of course, vividly set forth in the sacramental elements. The more we appreciate what our redemption cost our Saviour, the more we will be moved to love him in return. The truth is, though, that the suffering and death of Jesus Christ is beyond our complete comprehension. Nonetheless, it's our calling as we come to the Lord's Supper to affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings. And to that end, we turn our attention this morning to these two verses in Psalm 69, where we're reminded of a significant aspect of the suffering that Jesus Christ endured, not just on the cross, but throughout the whole course of his life. And so I've entitled the word this morning, "Reproach Has Broken My Heart." We look firstly at the pain, secondly at the explanation, and then finally at the response. You might have noted, as we read in Psalm 69, that Psalm 69 is the Psalm of David. It's identified by many as one of the two great messianic psalms. The other significant messianic psalm is Psalm 22. The Messianic Psalm is a psalm that speaks explicitly of the Messiah, that is, of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a psalm that relates directly and obviously to Jesus Christ. And Psalms 22 and 69 do that in that they reference the words, experiences, and sufferings of Jesus Christ explicitly. Indeed, the two psalms prophesy of Jesus Christ. It's not that the other psalms do not concern Jesus Christ or even prophesy of Jesus Christ. They do. In fact, all of the psalms relate to Jesus Christ. They set before us the work, the suffering, and the salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. But Psalms 22 and 69 do it in a way that is unparalleled in any of the other Psalms. There's a very real sense in both of those Psalms which sees David pushed into the background, because David is also the writer of Psalm 22. But we see in both of those Psalms that David is pushed into the background and Jesus Christ, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is brought unmistakably to the fore. It's not that these Psalms do not relate to David at all. Clearly they do. The issues that confronted David, his trials, his feelings, his sufferings, and his emotions are evident in the Psalms. But David is not front and centre in either Psalm 22 or in Psalm 69. David, as it were, makes cameo appearances. He pops in and out, but he is in large measure in the background. An example of one such cameo appearance in Psalm 69 can be seen in verse 5, where we read, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Well, obviously, those words refer to David. They cannot refer to Jesus Christ. But there are other statements in Psalm 69, the same holds true, in fact, for Psalm 22, that could only apply to Jesus Christ. For example, in verse 21 of our text this morning, we read, They gave me also gall for my meat and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Those words clearly apply directly to Jesus Christ. And you find the same, for example, in verse 16 of Psalm 22, where you read, They pierced my hands and my feet. Statements such as those can only relate to Jesus Christ. It's as if David disappears altogether and Jesus Christ stands immediately upon the foreground of the psalm. Significantly, Psalm 69, save for Psalm 22, is the psalm that is most frequently quoted and applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament scriptures. By way of illustration, in John 15:25, Jesus says to his disciples, and I quote, But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And there we find that Jesus is actually referencing what was prophesied in Psalm 69, and verse 4. Furthermore, in John 2, verse 17, in reference to Jesus' cleaning or cleansing of the temple, we're told, and I quote there, And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. Those words are drawn from Psalm 69 and verse 9. Furthermore, Paul in Romans 15, verse 3 writes, quote, For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. You might recognise that those words also are drawn from Psalm 69 and verse 9. As I mentioned a little earlier, Psalm 69, at least in part, is an imprecatory psalm. And that portion of the psalm, those verses, really 22 through 36, where David calls down God's judgment upon his enemies. But Psalm 69 is not only an imprecatory psalm, it's also a psalm that describes what is often called the passion of Jesus Christ. The word passion comes from the Latin word passionem, which means suffering. In other words, the first 21 verses of Psalm 69 focus upon the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Often when we think of what Jesus suffered on the cross, our minds turn to the external physical sufferings and afflictions that came his way shortly prior to and at the cross. The physical trauma that he endured, the beatings, the scourgings, being made to carry his own cross, the crown of thorns driven down into his scalp, the nails being driven through his hands and his feet, the excruciating pain that he endured there on the cross as he hung there in the heat of the day for some 6 hours, the spear thrust into his side. However, our text this morning is not concerned so much with the physical suffering of Jesus Christ, though that suffering was painfully real. Our text this morning is concerned with the internal sufferings of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we are concerned with sufferings that related not only to the cross, but to the whole of his life. Sufferings, as we'll come to see, that continued to the very last moments of his life. Our text affords us insight into the heart and soul of Jesus Christ in a way that's somewhat similar to those events that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Thursday night prior to his crucifixion. You recall there on that Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was confronted with the cup of God's wrath, and as a result of being confronted with that cup, he actually sweat great drops of blood. If we want to understand something of the enormity of the suffering that Jesus Christ endured, we need not only to understand the physical suffering that he endured, we actually need to come to grips with Jesus' own words here in our text when he says, "Reproach hath broken my heart." Now, reproach is not a word that we perhaps use all that commonly today. The word reproach, though, carries with it the idea of disapproval, disappointment. At times it's associated with discredit, even disgrace. But here, though those aspects are involved, the word reproach here involves more scorn, mockery, derision, ridicule, minimization, humiliation, and shame. There is that old Charles rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names or words will never hurt me." The rhyme was designed as a defence against name-calling and verbal bullying. The idea was that hurtful words or insults by themselves cannot cause physical pain or damage, and so can be ignored or disregarded. But you know, that's not actually true. Words can be extremely powerful, and they can be extremely destructive and hurtful. They can leave an indelible stain upon the mind of another. They can produce scars that last much longer and wounds that penetrate much deeper than those produced by sticks and stones. Cyberbullying and its far-reaching effects is a modern-day example of that. James reflects, of course, upon the power of the tongue and of words themselves in his epistle, James 3, 5 and 6. "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth," says James. The reproach of which our text speaks here this morning involves the use of words. It's not only the use of words. It involves those things that belittle, that minimise, that devalue. And we can do that, yes, by words. We can belittle the achievements of others. We can minimise the worth of others. We can devalue the accomplishments of others, both by words and also by our actions. What makes reproach such a devastating thing? is that it often carries with it an aspect of injustice. To be scorned, ridiculed, reviled, minimized, humiliated and shamed is one thing. Those things are painful, even if in some measure they are actually warranted. But the sting of those things is even more profound if the scorn and the ridicule and the revulsion is without foundation. That is, if it is completely unwarranted. In order to get some sense of what it is to be reproached, think of perhaps the kindest and most benevolent thing that you've ever done. And then consider how you would feel if someone were to belittle and mock what you had done. And perhaps even to go further, to falsely suggest that you're actually driven by ulterior and unworthy motives. Just think of what that does to you, of the pain that can occasion to you. Now that's a small sample of the suffering that Jesus Christ endured by the reproach of men. Now bear in mind that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The Son of God who laid aside his honour and his glory. And he came to this earth with the purpose of the salvation of those whom the Father had entrusted to his care. And he comes into this world and he takes upon himself the form of a man. And then throughout the whole course of his life, he's actually reproached. Reproached time and time and time again. And he's reproached in such a way that his motives are questioned. His goals are ridiculed. That's what the psalm is pointing us to as being part of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. What becomes obvious from Psalm 69 is that reproach was a significant part of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You'll find the word reproach actually six times in Psalm 69. Indeed, one might say that reproach was a very significant part of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And that's reflected by what the Lord says here when he says that reproach had broken his heart. To break here means to crush, to shatter, to rupture. Jesus Christ suffered in his heart, in the seed of his emotions, by what men said to and about him. He suffered in his mind by what men did to him, and how they treated him, and how they viewed him, and how they insinuated things about him. He suffered in his mind from the contempt, the ridicule, the disdain and the scorn that men heaped upon him. And they heaped that scorn and that ridicule and that disdain upon him throughout the whole course of his life. But that contempt and that ridicule and disdain came to its zenith at the cross. The effect of the reproach of men upon Jesus Christ is reflected in the words of our text in verse 20, where we read, "And I am full of heaviness. Jesus' heart was full of heaviness. In other words, it was burdened by the reproach that men heaped upon him. The reproach of men weighed upon Jesus Christ. It was a burden to him. The reproach of men consequently clearly was not insignificant so far as he was concerned. Now you might think, well, he was the Son of God and he was accomplishing the will of God. All true. And you might then think, well, why would he be affected by the reproach of men? Surely he was above being affected by what men said and by what men did. It should not be forgotten that Jesus Christ was both God and man in two distinct natures. He was fully God and he was fully man. There was no element lacking from either his deity or his humanity. Jesus Christ was truly a man. And in his human nature, he experienced the feelings and the emotions that you and I feel. And that's what enables him, of course, to be touched, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, with the feelings of our infirmities. Consequently, Jesus Christ suffered and experienced sorrow. He wept at the death of Lazarus. We know he felt for people. He had compassion on them. In Matthew 9, verse 36, we read, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." Furthermore, in his human nature, Jesus also knew what it was to suffer, not only to suffer physically, but also to suffer in the heart and in the mind. Now, that's what you read in Luke 22, where in Luke 22 we read that he was withdrawn from his disciples about a stone's cast, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane he kneels down and he prays. And this was his prayer. He says, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." And then you have this very interesting statement that comes in Luke 22, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Such was the intensity of the struggle that Jesus experienced in his human nature there in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was weakened both physically and mentally. And there in the garden, his Father sent an angel. His Father sent one of his ministering spirits to support him. That angel was sent to strengthen the Son of God in his humanity, because the horror of God's wrath against sin and the burden that Jesus was being called upon to bear was so great that he was in very real danger that in his human nature he would collapse under the prospect of the drinking of that cup. You see, in his human nature in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ was in agony. He was stretched to the limits of human endurance. And therefore his Father sent one of his ministering spirits to uphold him and strengthen his human nature. In what ways was Jesus reproached by men, such that their reproach broke his heart? The gospel narratives contain a catalogue of examples. The reproach suffered by Jesus is in fact specifically referenced in our text in different ways. In verse 20 we read, "And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." That is, of course, exactly what occurred at the time of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. He was abandoned by his own disciples. They were ashamed of him. And as a result, we read in Matthew 26, verse 56, that on that Thursday night prior to his crucifixion, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And just imagine that. There in the midst of this crisis in his life, he's been taken by the temple guards and he's about to be tried. He's been taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and all of his disciples leave him. They flee. They abandon him. And he's left to face the hostility of the Sanhedrin on his own. And in the midst of course, all of those things, we have Peter's threefold denial of him. Not only the disciples forsake him, but here we have, at that very time, Peter's threefold denial. I know not the man. I know not the man. And then you think of all the events that followed. The sham trial. The false accusations. Men coming and asserting falsehoods about him. Suborned witnesses who, in fact, can't even get their story straight. But nonetheless, what's the verdict that's rendered by that august body of Jewish religious leaders? Guilty. Guilty. What does Pilate say about that verdict? I find no fault in this man. But what did the Jews say by way of response? Crucify him! Crucify him! And how does Pilate respond to that? Take ye him and crucify him. And then you have, of course, that incident where there was the opportunity to release Jesus in the place of the notorious criminal Barabbas. What do the people cry out? They cry out, away with him. Release unto us Barabbas. The reproach of Jesus Christ continued unabated throughout that Friday. He's crucified as a common criminal. The perfect, righteous Son of God is crucified as a common criminal. In Psalm 22 and verse 7, we read this, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And what that reflects is that they there at Calvary mocked him. They derided him. They treated him with absolute contempt and scorn. That's confirmed in the passage that we read this morning in Matthew 27, in verses 39 through 44. There we read, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. By that it means they were ridiculing him. And this is what they said, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. And then not only did those things said, but we also find there in the same passage the chief priests mocked him along with the scribes and the elders, and they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And so men are jeering, they're mocking, they're deriding Jesus Christ as he's actually dying on the cross. And notwithstanding his intense physical suffering, those around the cross can't resist the opportunity to mock him and to deride him. There's no pity. No pity for him. No empathy. No mercy. Recall also how they put a sign over his head with the inscription, this is the King of the Jews. That was also placed there in order to mock him. Pilate, who directed the sign should be erected, was actually mocking Jesus in those words. Not much of a king, was he? King stripped naked, nailed to a cross. The reproach suffered by Jesus is also referenced in verse 21 of our text. We read, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." As we're seeing, reproach was a constant feature of the cross. And what we see here is that that reproach continued unabated to the very last moments of the life of Jesus Christ. Reference in verse 21 is to what is recorded in the passage you read in Matthew 27 this morning, but it's also what's recorded in Mark 15. It relates to Jesus' cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And if you follow the order of things in both Matthew and in Mark, you find that after Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" we find that immediately some in the crowd or those around the cross say, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And then we find immediately one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias," or that's a reference to Elijah, "will come to take him down." The accounts in both Matthew and Mark do not reveal why someone actually ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and then put it on a reed and then gave it to Jesus to drink. Indeed, the action of doing just that appears on a superficial reading to bear no correlation to Jesus' statement, Eloi, lama sabachthani. But what we find is that the Gospel of John supplies really what is the missing link. In John 19, in the verses 28 through 30, we read this: "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." What becomes clear from the Gospel of John is that the filling of the sponge with vinegar that's referenced in both Matthew and Mark was actually in response to Jesus' statement, "I thirst." And upon hearing Jesus say, "I thirst," a person or a man in the crowd then goes and fills a sponge with vinegar and puts it upon a reed and gives it to him to drink. But it should be understood that this was not an act of kindness. Now, the vinegar, you see, was not designed to relieve Jesus' intense thirst, but rather it was intended to add to his suffering. The vinegar referred to was what was commonly known as vinegar wine. It was a wine that had reached the stage in fermentation where it had become sour and acidic. Consequently, its taste was extremely bitter. Jesus suffered the reproach of men to the very last moments of his life. Because, as you notice, it's immediately after that, after this sponge filled with vinegar is put to his mouth, he says, "It is finished." And he gives up the ghost. Brethren, it should also be appreciated that the reproach of men, so far as Jesus was concerned, was not limited to the cross or even to the events immediately preceding the cross. The truth is that the whole of his life was actually mired in the reproach of men. We haven't got time to delve too deeply into that this morning. Recall what we read in Matthew 12:24, But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devil, or the lord of the flies." That's what they attributed to Jesus Christ. He was of the devil. Also, Luke 7, verse 34, we read there, "The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a drunkard, a friend of publicans and sinners." All these things are attributed to Jesus Christ. You see also references to the reproach of men throughout the course of Jesus' life here in Psalm 69 as well. If you turn back to verses 10 through 12, we read there, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards." What he's indicating there is this: when he lived, when Jesus Christ lived in devotion to God, men ridiculed him. When he fasted, when he gave expression to sorrow, he was mocked. He tells us that he was the object of the derisive songs of the drunkards. His life, his work, were ridiculed by the drunkards in Judea. You might also recall that the Jews of Jesus' day said to him, "We know who you are. We know that you're the son of Mary and Joseph. We know who your parents are. We know that you're illegitimate." There is a no holds barred a reproach of Jesus Christ throughout the course of his life. That brings us to the question, why was the reproach of men directed toward Jesus Christ? And the answer is given to us actually in this psalm. In verse 9, there you read, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me." Jesus Christ was reproached by men because of who he was and what he did. And his reproach because of his zeal for the cause of God. He was reproached for his life, a life of devotion and service to God. Throughout the whole course of his life, he did the will of God. That was the purpose and the focus of his life. He was the obedient servant of the Lord. He says in John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And everything that Jesus did from the very earliest time in his life, he did as one who had his eyes set ultimately upon the cross and the salvation of the people of God. And because men detested God himself, as Jesus Christ went about doing the will of God and being obedient to God, so it was that the reproaches of men that belonged to God actually fell upon him. He was a readily available source for the reproaches of men. He was right before their face, and men did not disappoint. So those who habitually blaspheme God now blasphemed him instead. But then you might think to yourself, why did Jesus endure the reproach of men? Why didn't he put a stop to the reproach of men? Why did he suffer the reproach of men? It's undoubtedly true that Jesus Christ could have put an end to the reproach of men. But he didn't do so. Why didn't he do so? He didn't do so for our sakes. You see, the reproach of men was an aspect of the suffering that Jesus Christ was required to endure in order that we might be saved. It was part of the cup of God's wrath against sin. And so he suffered the reproach of men on our behalf. That's what, of course, you see in those words that we looked at a little earlier. And when he said, I thirst. He said, I thirst, not simply so that the prophetic words of Psalm 69:21 could be ticked off as having been fulfilled. It was not just simply an administrative exercise that Jesus Christ was involved in here. So he looks through the Old Testament scriptures and says, what are all the references to me and the prophetic utterances concerning me? I'll just make sure that I deal with each and every one of them before I die. Nothing of that order at all. But rather, Jesus Christ is actually orchestrating all things in order that all things concerning him might be fulfilled. Why does he say, I thirst? He says, I thirst in order that some man there at the foot of the cross will come and take up that sponge and fill it with vinegar wine and put it to his mouth, and that he in doing so will add to his suffering, will add to his reproach. This is all about the fulfillment of every aspect of the reproach of men against him as the Son of God. In my thirst, he says, they gave me vinegar to drink, and they gave me that vinegar to drink because I sought it. I cried out, I thirst, and in their desire to mock and to ridicule me, they actually fulfilled the very will of God. Even to the very last moment of his life, he was subject to the reproach of men. You can imagine how that was for him there on the cross that day. He was thirsty, desperately thirsty. And he cries out, I thirst. But what do men do? No kindness, no care. But they're only intent on mocking and ridiculing him. They bring this sponge filled with vinegar. Perhaps he even was anticipating that this might actually perhaps been something that would quench his thirst. He sucks on that sponge, and what does he find? It's bitterness of the acidic wine. Brother, we know something of that sometimes in our own lives, don't we, when things don't work out the way we desire or what we want, but it piles into insignificance in terms of the reproach that Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of men. How did Jesus Christ respond to the reproach of men? Perhaps one could do no better than to remind ourselves of what we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus Christ willingly endured the reproach of men. Despite the many times that he was reproached, Jesus Christ never deviated from the work that he had come into this world to perform. He did the will of his Father. It's good also for us to know the gain of what we read in John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Not that he himself was finished. It wasn't as though he just simply, as it were, succumbed to the difficulties and the trials of the cross, the exhaustion of the cross. But when he says it's finished, it is finished, he's saying everything that he'd come into this world to do, everything that he'd come in this world to accomplish, it's been done. It had been done. And so then it is, we are told, he bows his head and gives up the ghost. Though the reproach of men broke the heart of Jesus Christ, he loved his own, and he loved them to the end. And he willingly endured every reproach that men heaped upon him. Indeed, he drew that reproach to himself. May the Lord give us an appreciation, something more of the suffering of Jesus Christ as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. Brethren, let's read now the words of institution for the Lord's Supper as we find it in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26 and the verses 17 through 30. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." The disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Brethren, we come to the celebration of the Lord's Supper again this morning. And it's one of the great privileges of the people of God to actually celebrate this sacrament together. It's a means whereby we are enabled to feed spiritually upon the body and the blood of our Saviour Jesus Christ. The sacrament, of course, was instituted on the very night prior to the Lord's crucifixion. And he instituted this sacrament with a view to the spiritual nurture and care of his people down through the ages of the New Testament, so that we today are the beneficiaries of that care of Jesus Christ that he manifested on that Thursday night prior to his death on the cross. What are we to take from the Lord's Supper? We're to take certainly from the Lord's Supper the fact that he did die. He did sacrifice his life. We ought to remember that. We should know that that was the will of God for his Son, but it was also the desire of Jesus Christ that he might actually lay down his life upon the cross in order that we might actually be forgiven for our sins and set free. Again, we should remind ourselves, brethren, of the enormity of what Jesus Christ did as he died upon the cross of Calvary. It's really in many respects beyond us, I think, to fully comprehend that, to think that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would actually come and take upon himself the form of a man. That was part, actually, of even taking the form of a man was actually part of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. He was the second person of the Trinity. He wasn't a man. He came into this world and took upon himself the form of a man. And he set aside his honour and his glory, and he came and he's born in that filthy stable in Bethlehem. And the whole of his life, as we've seen this morning, was one in which he's actually pilloried and dismissed and rejected by men. And indeed, throughout the whole course of his life, all of his work and his labour was actually ultimately dismissed. He'd come into the world sinners to save. The world did not view him in that light. Indeed, very few even of his own viewed him in that light. And yet Jesus Christ continued faithful all those 33 years of his life. He lived the perfect life of the Son of God. He kept the law of God on our behalf, and he laid down his life upon the cross of Calvary. And so, brethren, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we need to remind ourselves of that. The truth is that it's our sins, it's your sins, my sins, that actually caused Jesus Christ to be nailed to the tree. It wasn't just the sins of others, it was our sins. If we were those who were out without sin, we have no need of Jesus Christ. But one knows absolutely assuredly that every one of us here this morning stands in absolute need of Jesus Christ. We're sinners. And without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And so this morning, as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us rejoice in our hearts. Let us stand in awe of the extraordinary things that Jesus Christ has done for us. And the more we actually examine our own lives and we see ourselves as we truly are, we see the enormity of our sin. So it is that our appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done should grow and increase. Should everyone come to the sacrament this morning? The answer to that is no. In fact, even some who perhaps are members of the church have actually made a public profession of faith. There are times when even those of that order ought not come to the Lord's table. Why not? Because sometimes it is that we're actually living in sin, and we know it, and we don't care. We are backslidden in our own faith, so we just simply go on in our sin. We're actually not looking to Jesus Christ for our salvation, but we're actually seeking to continue on, just as we have always, just as we've been living, and we're indifferent to the work of Jesus Christ. If that's our state, that's how we think this morning, we ought not come to the Lord's Supper. But is the Lord's Supper for sinners? That's the beauty, isn't it, of the salvation is ours in Christ. So the Lord's Supper is for sinners. You see, if you're not a sinner, you don't need to come. But if you're a sinner, this sacrament is for you. And so the Lord says to us, doesn't he, in those marvellous words in Matthew 11, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy," he says, "and my burden is like. If that describes you, if you're those who have a recognition of your sin, you living under the burden of your sin, this sacrament is for you. And so, brethren, let me warmly invite all who are weary sinners, those who are labouring and are heavy laden under the burden of their sins, who fear the wrath of God, who want to walk in newness of life, who want to put away their sins, who desire to see greater progress in grace, come to the Lord's Supper this morning. Come and seek that you might find spiritual nourishment for your souls. Brethren, let's sing together now from Psalm 69. We sing the verses 14 through 20 together. And then we'll come and partake of the sacrament together. Before I do that, just let me also just welcome to the supper to some who are visiting with us this morning. Welcome in Great Batch to the sacrament too, and Dave Foley. I'm not sure whether Mia's here as well. But nonetheless, we welcome you, brethren, to come. It's a joy to our hearts to have like-minded saints worshipping and partaking of the sacrament together.